want you this morning to open your Bible to the book of Matthew and chapter number 16. And look at verse number 13. All right, if you found your place, why don't we stand and read our text this morning, 16, verse number 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. All right, thank you for standing. You can be seated. Story is told of an older, smaller, mid-sized community in the central United States. And one day, there were two men named Russell and Fred, and they were standing on a street there in their community. And they were standing across the street from the church that they had attended since they'd been little kids growing up in that town. These were older men. And on the other side of the street of their old church building, there was a crane, and it had a wrecking ball type thing, and it smashed against the front of the building, and they watched as the wood and the concrete crashed to the ground. And this was a scheduled day. It was a day scheduled that the old church building was to be torn down. It had become too old and too costly to repair anymore, and so the church had determined to destroy the building. And the following week, Russell and Fred and the rest of the congregation would meet at the junior high school across town until they built their new building on that site. But the idea is that church buildings don't last forever. So when Jesus says here in the text of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what's he mean? That idea speaks of perpetuity, that the idea that it would go on, the building, or not the building, but the church would go on. When Paul said in Ephesians 3:21, said, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, Jesus says this, or Paul says the same thing. He said, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18 through 20, when he finishes up telling them to go and preach the gospel and baptize and disciple, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What is meant by that when we speak of those things? In those verses that I read you, the subject, that which lasts throughout the age, to the end of the age, the subject is the church. And what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying is that the church cannot and will not, that's a promise, by the way, it will not be destroyed. We have to ask the question, what or who are Jesus and Paul talking about? How can they say that? And the Bible is very clear. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be destroyed because it has a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it cannot be destroyed because of its relationship to Jesus Christ. What I want you to see here in these verses is this. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus is its foundation. We've been talking about things that are foundational for in life, in the Scriptures. And we come again to another topic. Topic's not a right thing, but another subject, another thing that is not, that is foundational to life with God, to a blessed life, to a life that is going to be used by God. And that thing is, one of those things is this, the church. The church is foundational to a believer in their lives. It's an absolute necessity. If you're going to have the life God wants you to have, you're going to please God in your life, you have to have the church. You have to be in the church. And so that's what we're talking about here. That's what we want to look at. And so what we see here in this passage of Scripture, Matthew 16, is this, that Jesus is the foundation of the church. Notice what he said there in verse 13. It says, when he came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. It's not really on the coast, because I was there in January, the place, Caesarea Philippi. I believe I was standing at the place where Jesus would have said this, a huge cliff up over there and kind of up on the northern border up near Lebanon. And out of it comes a stream that was running and come out of that place and things like that. And so that's where Jesus was. It was a pagan territory. Right there in that wall were a couple of places where you could tell there had been idolatrous worship. False altars, that the ruins of false altars that had been built there, etchings on the carved walls and things like that. And so when Jesus was there with his disciples, he said to them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so the disciples answered him. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Let me say it like that. Some say you're Jeremiah, or maybe you're one of the prophets. And that's the answer of the world. That's what the world says, that he was a religious leader. The world would speak very highly of Jesus Christ. They say he's a good guy. He spoke peace. He did right. He did a lot of things, and he was a good man. Did a lot of good in the world, and the world's been greatly influenced by him. But Jesus said, wait a minute. He looked at him, and he said, whom do you say that I am? Speaking to his apostles. Who do you say that I am? And you know, Peter was never one to be shy if he knew whether he knew the answer or not. Peter did it. And this was one of the times he knew the answer. And so Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, as we read those verses, was very pleased with that answer. Jesus, I tried to put a little emotion. I messed up when I had Peter's question as I was reading. I thought that I didn't put the emphasis in the right words. But I tried to say it how Jesus might have laughed, might have just probably had a smile on his face when he said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And he says this, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. You didn't get that from any of these other guys teaching you this. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father, which is in heaven, has opened your eyes to understand and believe that. Peter spoke up. He said, you're the Christ. Greek word is Christos, means the anointed. In the Jewish language, it means he's the Messiah. He's the Savior that had been promised throughout the Bible. And he attributed that title to the Lord Jesus Christ right there. Now listen, that would have been blasphemy if Jesus was not. It would have been blasphemy. There were many false messiahs, many false Christs. But Peter said, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ. And then he said this. He said, you're the son of the living God. You're the son of the living God. That also would be blasphemy if it were not true. It's a special term for Jesus. It's found over in the Gospel of John, chapter number 5 and verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19, if you want to flip over there, Jesus has healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem and told him pick up his bed and go home. And the Jews, it was the Sabbath day, of course, I know Jesus did that on purpose, but it seems that he did. And he carried it away and they said, what are you doing? He said, the man who healed me, but he told me to pick up my bed and get out of here. And I wasn't going to argue with him. Kind of, but he didn't know his name. But anyway, they catch up to him later. They want to kill Jesus because he's broken the Sabbath and they hate him. But he says here in verse 15, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also do the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Notice the Son of the living God. Notice the things that it does. He does what the Father does. The Son of God does what the Father does. If you look back in verse 18, you'll see what this means. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So sometimes people will say that Jesus is not God, he's the Son of God. But when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, which he is, he's the second person of the Trinity. But what the Jews understood and what the scriptures teach us is that being the Son of God in the way that Jesus is the Son of God means that he is equal with God. He does the things that the Father does. What does the Father do? Look at verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth or maketh alive whom he will. He raises the dead. Jesus has power to raise the dead. Look at verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Do you know if the world understood this, if the world grasped a hold of this, and when they were asked about Jesus Christ, and they said, well, you know, he's a nice guy. He's a good teacher. He loved everybody. He taught love and all of these things. If they understood this, they might have think twice about what they're saying. Because do you know who people are going to stand before at the end of their life and be judged for their life? They're going to stand before meek and lowly Jesus, except he won't be meek and lowly in that time. He will be the Lion of Judah. He will be the judge of the world. Paul said this when he was preaching to the folks in Athens in chapter 17 and verse 31. He says, let me read verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How come? Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, all to all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Well, who did he raise from the dead? He raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus is going to be the judge. The Son of the living God, that special term says he does what the Father does. And because of that, Jesus raises the dead. Because of that, he's going to judge men. Look at verse 23 back in John 5. And he says this, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Now let me tell you something. We live in a world and a society that says, you hear people say, well, we all believe in the same God. the Muslim world calls him Allah, all right? But we believe in the same God. But they deny Jesus. They don't deny him. Let me take that back. They call Jesus a prophet. They call Jesus, they don't believe Jesus. They say Jesus didn't die on the cross. That there was no death. But did you see what Jesus said back there in verse 23? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, wait a minute. How can you do that unless you have a right understanding of who Jesus is? He's God. You can't honor the Son the way you honor the Father unless they're both equal. And so that's what he's saying. And then I'll just jump down here, verse 26. This matter of the title of the Son of God. It says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Jesus gives life. He has that power. That's something that is only God can do. He has the power of life in himself. Look at, you're in John, if you're not, go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It says in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, who is him? Who was this life in? Yeah, it is Jesus. But we can interpret it from the scripture because the text tells us. Look at verse 1, John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. All right? The Word was God. Who is the Word? Look at verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see what Peter was saying here, why Jesus was so thrilled about what Peter said, was because Peter got it. He didn't always get it. It came and went. By the way, that's true of us sometimes as well. We know it, but sometimes we don't treat Jesus like he's God. But he is. He is. And that's why when he asked these guys this question at this center of pagan worship there in Caesarea Philippi, he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they named all the... You know, man, I would like to say, well, you know, you're like an Elijah. You're like Elijah. You're like Jeremiah. Man, you're like one of the prophets. I'd be, man, what a compliment. Jesus said, "Who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Son of the living God." And so Jesus replies back there in Matthew 16 that he says, man, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. God's got his hand on you. God's doing some things in your life. And then he says this, verse 18. He says, "And I say unto you, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if you'll look at that little verse, that passage of scripture there, it's kind of in the Greek language when Jesus was speaking. But in the Greek language, there's a little bit of a play on words in verse number 18. There's two words in there. He says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, do you know that Roman Catholicism takes that passage of Scripture and says, because Jesus was so excited with Peter, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that I, upon this, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And Roman Catholicism takes that to say that Jesus said he was going to, Peter's the first pope. That upon the popes, that God was going to build his church, and therefore the Catholic Church was founded at this place when Jesus said, upon you, Peter, I'll build my church. But as I said, there's a word play there. The word for Peter is Petros. That's the Greek word, and it means a stone or a rock, a smaller rock. But the word that says, it says the word for rock is the word Petra. Petra. And if you're familiar with the Petra, that's the idea. It's named after that because it's a huge city carved out of a rock. And what Jesus is saying, Peter, you are a little stone, but upon this rock, I am going to build my church. What's he mean? What Peter just said, flesh and thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And when you build something, where do you begin? You begin on the foundation, right? You don't start on the roof. You start at the bottom. You start at the foundation because it is the foundation that supports the rest of the structure. We've read these verses a couple of times in recent weeks. Matthew 7, 24 through 27, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, man, he that hears these sayings and does them is likened unto one that built his house upon a rock. And the storms came and the winds blew, but it stood strong because it was built upon the rock. But a man that hears these sayings and doeth them not is like a man that built it on the sand. And when the storms came and the wind blew, the house was lost. That's the idea. Jesus was saying he was going to build the foundation, the church was going to be built upon the rock, which is the testimony of Peter. Jesus Christ, thou art, what it says here, you are, I'm sorry, I lost my place. I got distracted here. So, said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the rock in Scripture is a picture of God. If you want, go with me here for a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 4. Verse 3. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. And we'll read 3 and 4. It says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Look at verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Look at verse 31. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And I read you those scriptures so that you could understand the point of this, that when the Jews heard that, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, they understood that one of the types of God in the Old Testament was the fact that he was a rock. He was a rock. And since the foundation is the rock, which is God, which is Jesus, the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. It is eternal, and therefore the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be destroyed. Not only will the foundation be eternal, is eternal and never move, but it'll last because Jesus is not only its foundation or its founder, Jesus is its builder, all right? What does Jesus build his church out of? Gave you that illustration at the beginning. The church is not a building. It's not concrete and metal and wood. It's not that. The church in the Bible is people. That's what the church refers to. That's what it's talking about. The word for church, it's the first use of the word here in Matthew 16, verse number 18. Now, that's the first time in the New Testament the word church is used. So it's a pretty important passage of Scripture. But the word that is translated church is found 117 times in the New Testament. It's the word ecclesia. If you drive by a Spanish church, a Spanish-speaking church, you see that. Yeah, it's ecclesia. And ekkaleo, it's two words, a compound word, and it means to call out, to call out. It has the idea of this, a called out assembly. That's the idea that you find of the word church in the Scriptures. It's an organized assembly. It's used a few times, actually, the word that's translated church. I'll have you turn over with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 19. Acts chapter 19. And look at verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. And it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And this is the riot in Ephesus where they came in and stormed the Colosseum, not the Colosseum, but the place of because Diana's, the people got saved and they weren't worshiping Diana. But the word there, assembly, in verse 32, speaks of that large group of Ephesians that had come in there to do battle. It's the same word translated church in Matthew 16, 18. It's also used in verse 39 where it says a lawful assembly, and in verse 41 where it says he dismissed the assembly. It's the same word. It's used three times and translated assembly to give us an idea. That is, it was a called out assembly. It had in the meaning of Greek at that time in history, when you lived in a community, a town crier would go through, and if there was going to be a city hall meeting, he would cry out, the meeting is at this time, at this place, at this in this area, and people would come out of their houses to come together and assemble to do town business or things along that line. It's an organized assembly, and that's what the word church means, all right? And I say that because this. Sometimes when I send, we used to have a visitation card that we'd give to visitors, and on our card of visitors it says, do you attend church anywhere? Are you a member of a church anywhere? And sometimes I'll get yes, and then underneath I say, church are you a member of? Because I just kind of wanted to have some information about him if I go to see him and talk to him about that. And it says, the invisible church. Well, you laugh, but there is much of Christianity today believes the church is a universal, invisible group of people. Anybody that's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, anybody that's put their faith in Jesus Christ is a Christian. Amen. But putting your faith in Jesus Christ doesn't make you a part of the church. That it makes you in, it puts you in Christ. But it doesn't make you a part of the church. The church, the definition of a church, with some rare exceptions where the word is used in a generic sense, speaks of assemblies like this, that have come together and assembled based upon a body of doctrine, this is some practicing truths, and come together to worship the Lord. That's what the idea of the Bible church is. This is what we're doing is really we're trying, we probably aren't what we should be in the sense of we're not as close to what we should be as the first century church. We probably don't do things quite as like we should. We probably don't love each other like they loved each other. We probably don't do things like we ought to do that they did. But I tell you, that's what it speaks about. The building's not the church. People are. And people are assembled and called out and gathered together and unite together to serve the Lord. There is a church that speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, where Paul was speaking about the husband and the wife. And he speaks about those things in, he says that he might present it to himself, speaking of the Lord, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And there, so there's the idea there is going to be a church in prospective that is coming future-wise, where we will all be gathered together in some sense in heaven as the bride of Christ and those sort of things. But that's what he's speaking about here. Jesus is speaking about building his church. When did he build it? When did he build it? He's still building it, yes, and that's true. There's a big controversy over here in Matthew 16, verse 18, because Jesus said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And some say, see, he was talking about the future. And most theologians like to say that he did that on the day of Pentecost. But I believe when Jesus said this, the church was already in existence. You're right there in Matthew. Turn ahead to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Hope I got the right chapter. I'm in the wrong. Chapter 3, verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth. Now notice what he tells them to do. That he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And he goes through and he begins to name these guys. And of course, we know this is his call, the calling of the 12 apostles, right? He calls the 12 apostles to follow him. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, he spent a whole night fasting and praying about the 12 that he was to choose. But now turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Verse 27 says this, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Verse 28, and God has set some in the church. Notice the next statement, next words. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. But first, apostles. Jesus started his church with these individuals. You say, wait a minute, now that could, but well, wait a minute, hold on. The church has some ordinances. Baptism, we believe in Ellicott Baptist Church, the Lord gave two ordinances, two commands, two instructions that the church is to carry on. Number one, baptism, right? And these guys were all baptized, that were carried over from John. God sent John to baptize. I'd have to take you back there in John chapter 1, but that's what it says, he who sent me to baptize. So John was baptizing. Most of these apostles were disciples of John baptized. But you remember that as Jesus began to minister, people began to get saved, they baptized. But there's also another ordinance, and it's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's Supper. And do you know that before the day of Pentecost, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with those 12? Really 11, Judas betrayed him that night and went away, but he instituted the Lord's Supper that night. Do you know when you get to the book of Acts, before the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended to heaven, they came together and there were gathered 120 in the upper room. They were gathered together. They actually had a business meeting where Peter stood up and said, hey, we have to replace Judas who betrayed the Lord. So what I'm saying is the church was already in function, was already instituted, and it was, I believe it was instituted in the ministry by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I will agree with you that the Holy Spirit of God came and empowered those believers. Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father, but they were empowered on the day of Pentecost. But the church as we know it was in existence at that time. The building is not the church. Just being saved is not the church. You're not your own church. That's the idea. Remember, we're a body. And the whole idea that we've been studying in Romans is this. We all have different functions in that body. We're different parts of that body. That's one of the illustrations uses. And so, what kind of people does Jesus build his church with? Hey, does it matter what nationality you are? Absolutely not, right? It says in Revelation 5:9, this is the church in glory in that sense. It says, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So it does not matter whether you're black or white or brown or red or yellow, whether you're Italian, whether you're German, you're Korean, you're African, you're Spanish. That's not an issue for being a part of his church. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter in that sense whether you are allowed in the church. Were there ladies in the church in the book of Acts? Of course there were. The ladies serve the Lord. So the Lord doesn't make whether you're a man or a woman a factor in whether you're in the church. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Does the Lord then just put all people in the church? Or are there some qualifications? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 47. I'm kind of taking the verse. It's in the long context, but just for time's sake, it's after the day of Pentecost has happened. 3,000 individuals believed on Christ, were saved, were baptized that day. But it says in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And it says this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There are some qualifications to be in the church. You must be born again. You must be saved to be part of Christ's church. You have to be born again. You see, they were had come to faith in Jesus Christ. That comes first. You don't join the church. A lot of churches, Protestant churches, for instance, Catholic church. When I was a baby, I was baptized. I was sprinkled or had poured on. And, you know, Protestant churches will do the same thing. They'll take an infant and they'll sprinkle him or pour water on his head. Some immerse him even. But they'll do those things. And the idea is that they're entering into the covenant and hopes that at a later age they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not how the Bible teaches us. There's no baby baptism in the New Testament. You can't find it because it's not there. It's a creation of man. It's a creation. And what happened is they began to pervert that in the sense of when they baptized me, and as I began to understand it, they baptized me because they knew I was born in they called it original sin, which I don't think is a wrong terminology. It's the sin of Adam that's passed down. But what they taught was that forgave me. Because if I died as a little baby later on, that original sin was washed away by that baptismal water. That's a lie. That's not true. Water doesn't do that. Only the blood of Jesus takes away sin. And the application of the blood of Jesus to your sin comes when you, like Peter, say, "Thou art the Christ. You're the Son of the living God," and you trust in Him. That's the only way your sin is forgiven. And the church is made up of individuals who have professed faith, who believe in Jesus Christ and have testified that they have a relationship with Him through salvation. Notice also, that's not enough though, because I said, not just because you're saved doesn't mean you're in the church. You also need to be baptized. Notice what it says here, verse number 41 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them." Let me stop there a minute. Who is that them? Well, look, keep your finger right there and turn back to Acts chapter 1, just two pages back. Verse 15, before the day of Pentecost, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, so that's about the membership of that church at that time. And the 120, is who these 3,000 were added to. They were added to the church when they, after they had received the word, the gospel that Peter had preached, and then believed it, then they were baptized. All right? Now listen. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. Doesn't wash away sin. Doesn't make you holier. Doesn't cleanse you. It's a command of the Lord that says, listen, this is a public testimony of what happened to you inside when you believed on me. And so it is a necessity after they believed and were baptized, then they were added to the church. Then those 3,000 people were added. And so that's kind of what we see here is this. But notice also verse 42. "And they continued," those that were added, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common." And what that simply has that idea of is that they then assembled, they gathered together, they taught the word of God, they went out, they evangelized their friends and their families, and they went out, they fellowshiped together, all of those things. You see, not every human being was part of the church. So this is what it's speaking about here in these things here at the church, in the sense of Jesus being its builder. I'm out of time and I'm running out of notes. But let me just show you one other thing here. Go to the book of Acts, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 4. So Paul's writing the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, he's writing to the church of God at Corinth. All right, he's writing to them. And he says here, there's some problems going on in this church, and he's writing a letter to deal with those problems to the pastors and the leaders of the church. And it says this. It says in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together," we could say that when they're assembled together, right? When you are assembled together, what are they gathering for? Watch what he says. "When you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." They've got a man in the church that is carrying on an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And the church knows about it, and news of this has gotten back to Paul, and Paul deals with it. He says that's wrong. And the church is kind of saying, oh, man, you know what? We accept anybody. We just want to open our arms. And Paul says, no, no. He says, you can't do that in Christ's church. You can't do that. You have to deal with this. And so he says, when you are gathered together with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one, and this is strong words, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, but notice what it says, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Don't let this guy get away with this sin. He says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What he's saying is this. It is the responsibility of the church to promote holiness, to do what it can to promote righteousness in the church. Okay? So he says, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, I'm going to read a lot of verses and just go through them quick, because I'm getting to a couple of verses. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, look what he says in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, those involved in sexual sin, sex outside of marriage. He says, I wrote to you not to company with those. Don't have partnership with them. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. What's that mean? Well, he says, not with the fornicators of the world, not with the lost people that you work with. It's okay to company with them in the sense, I have to be careful, but you have to be involved with them is what he's saying. Not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with the idolaters. Now, what Paul says, for then must you needs go out of the world. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called, look at this, a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. What he is saying is the church's responsibility is within its own body. It is within its own members. Deal with sin among yourselves. Now, again, we're not fruit inspectors and we're not sin hunters. But when sin makes itself known, the Bible says within a body of believers, if it makes it known that you have a brother that's in sin, you should go deal with that brother one-on-one, privately. Nobody else should know. And if that brother says, I repent, you've gained a brother, it's good. If he won't repent, says, you get out of here, get your nose out of my business, he says, take two or three others with you and go back and see that brother. John Yates, a really good Bible teacher, FBI, Faith Bible Institute, I like what he says. He says, now when it says that, don't take two or three of your friends, take two or three of his friends and go see him. Say, brother, this is wrong. You can't be doing this. And if he won't repent after that, then come and bring it to the church. And if he won't repent when the church deals with him, then put him out of the membership of the church. That's verse 13. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That wicked person. Good news is, when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, this guy repented. He asked forgiveness for his sin. Paul says, bring him back in and love him. Gather around him. Build him up. He's turned from it. Bring him in. That's the purpose of that. It's to keep sin out of the church and to help restore brethren and sisters, to restore them to fellowship with the Lord and with each other. But the point that I'm making here was this. If that church is if the church is everybody that's saved, how do you put somebody like that out? How do you say, put them out of the fellowship? You can't do that. That's why I believe the Bible speaks of a church that is a local visible assembly, and they're all over. That's what it speaks about. And Jesus is the builder of that. I won't deal with the last point, really. I'll read you a scripture. Jesus is not only the foundation or the founder. Jesus is not only the builder, but the Bible is clear that Jesus is the head of the church. Verse 24 of Ephesians 5, therefore as Christ is subject unto, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. I picked the wrong verse. But it says, verse 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. I think it's the wife. That's what it is, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Sorry, I'm losing my mind. But I really am losing my mind. But it's dribbling out. Anyway, Christ is the head of the church. The pastor is not the head. The deacons are not the head. He is. Now, you know, the Bible, one of the analogies of the Bible for the church, a favorite one, is the body. You know, if I were to lose this finger, I could still function pretty good. I'd have to learn something, but I could function pretty good. If I lost this leg, it'd be a little tougher, but I could still function. But you can't lose the head and function. You can't disobey. Your body cannot disobey your head and you function. You have brain problems. You struggle up when your whole body quits functioning. When we don't obey our head, we're not who we should be. We have to do what he says. The church is foundational to our society. And I, you know, and a lot of what we call, Fox put something out 6 months ago, said church attendance is only 50%, less than 50% of Americans attend church. And the truth of the matter is, many of those churches aren't even biblical churches. And we wonder why our nation is in such trouble. It won't function like it's supposed to without these foundational things that we have talked about and preached about and taught about. And I was going to do government, but I'm doing that in Sunday school, and we're going to do that again next week. So if you want to hear about the Christian's responsibility to government, you come to Sunday school next week and have a cup of coffee. We're probably going to be talking about it a little bit from our Bible. So, all right. It's important. The church really is important. And I think you know that. I think you've been part of it. It's important. You should not neglect it. You're missed when you're not here. You should be a part. We need to all function together. And we should do what we can do. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, today we come thanking you for your grace and for your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray this morning for your help in our lives. We pray for Ellicott Baptist Church. I pray, Lord, that you would use us. I see us as a put in this little community. It's been here for a long time. Help us not to lose, Lord, our saltiness, our light. Help us, Lord, to love each other. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbors. Help us, Father, to most of all, to witness of your great salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to exalt him in not only our words, but in our life, that we might reach our friends and our neighbors and our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they as well might come to know eternal life and to understand that what Jesus promised the church was that the gates of hell could not prevail against it. Lord, help us to be used by you in this world, no matter how bad and how wicked there are people you're dealing with, and you use us to help reach them with the gospel. We ask today these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand this morning. That's what it's our responsibility to do. Amen. Seems pretty easy. It's just we can't seem to do it very well, but I can't. But we need to follow him wherever the Lord leads us.